Good morning, everyone. Good to be together this morning. And I'm feeling that, okay, that's good. You got that feedback down. Thank you, John. I'll talk loud. That's not usually a problem for me, talking loud. So I'd invite you to stand with me as I read Psalm 73. And this is lengthy, but you'll get plenty of sitting time after that. And I'd invite you to turn to it if you're not there already. Psalm 73. And I'll be reading in the ESV. This is a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Would you pray with me? Father God, I am so thankful for this psalm and for the honesty that is found within it. And I pray that this man, Asaph's experience, that we could learn from it in our own faith, that we could grow from it. I'm thankful that your word is filled with real stories of real people that struggle through a sin-filled world. And so I pray that you would use this text in our hearts this morning, especially for those who may be in a similar place as Asaph in this psalm. God, use it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, this is a standalone sermon this morning. The next section in Galatians was just a little too difficult for me, so I figured I'd let Chris do that next Sunday. But Psalm 73 has long been one of my favorite psalms, probably because I can often relate to the psalmist and the struggles that he deals with. I'm excited to go through this psalm with you this morning because I know it applies to each one of us in some way. If you have ever doubted God's goodness, I'd say this psalm is for you. If you have ever questioned God's fairness, it's for you. If you've ever been in such a dark place it felt like you had no hope, I'm glad that you're here this morning. If you've found yourself envious of others, bitter towards God, not understanding why God doesn't act or why he does act in the way he does, you'll find solace in this psalm. If you have found yourself worshiping creation, things visible more than the Creator, the invisible, go to this psalm. That was our catechism this morning, right? Idolatry. It's a great text. I pray that I can help you see the value in this psalm that it has for our faith to grow this morning. You'll notice at the top of the psalm, it says a psalm of Asaph, and that's how the Hebrews would have pronounced that. I'll probably fall into the easier pronunciation, but Asaph. And some scholars maintain that David wrote the psalm, and it was simply dedicated to Asaph, but it makes little difference. We'll go with Asaph as our author, but for the most part, I'll refer to him as the psalmist. So in this psalm, we're able to see the thought process and life experience of Asaph, a man of God. It is right for us to look at these experiences at us as our own. I think sometimes we tend to think that because we live post Christ's coming, we look at these Old Testament saints and we think that the faith is different. Their faith is different, right? And yes, we take context into account. We'll do that this morning. But we're talking about the same God, the same Savior, the same sinners. We just have the privilege of looking back upon the incarnation of Christ while the Old Testament saints looked forward to it. So I don't want us to remove ourselves from this psalm. I think that we can place ourselves right in there with his thoughts. One thing I love about God's word as I prayed is the honesty which is found within its pages. Would you agree with me? Especially in this psalm. Let's dig in. Like many psalms, Psalm 73 begins with the end. Verse 1 is the conclusion to which he arrives, and then he'll go on to tell us his experience in reaching that conclusion. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now don't get hung up on Israel here. The RSV has switched it out for the upright, but that's unnecessary. The second statement qualifies the first. Many Old Testament folks thought that bearing the name Israelite was enough to save them. But the psalmist speaks of those that are true Israel, right? The spiritual children of Abraham. This is Asaph's conclusion, that God is good to those that are his, who seek him, who belong to him. If we work backwards, we can deduce from this statement what Asaph was struggling with, although he'll tell us throughout the psalm. But he's struggling with believing in God's goodness to those who belong to him. So Asaph was up here somewhere in his faith in God. He gets knocked back. Something happens to him. We don't know what it is. He says, I was stricken all day long. I was rebuked, punished, chastened every morning. Maybe sickness plagued him or his family. Something, whatever it is, something significant happens that jars his faith. We enter the psalm, and we find him kind of at the bottom of the well, so to speak. And we'll see how he comes back, how the Lord draws him back. We'll see his experience, and I hope that we can be encouraged and challenged in our faith, because Asaph's battle is our battle. Right? We'll see how he goes from believing his faith is in vain to the point that he can say, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. I think the most helpful way to break this psalm down is to use steps. This is not very original or unique, but I wasn't going for that. So I have 5 steps that reveal how Asaph arrived back to a biblical view of God's goodness. And these are, again, just my steps that hopefully can help us guide us through this psalm. It's not like it's a 5-step process for getting right with God, so don't look at it like that. But the first step, really, is the bottom. So it's not a step, I guess, but we have to start somewhere here, the bottom. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What is Asaph telling us here? Well, it's the idea of walking is a common metaphor in the Old Testament for living the life of faith. Proverbs 4:25-27, a familiar passage. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. We need to understand that this was a pretty serious matter for Asaph. He was having a crisis of faith, as some would call it. He is doubting God's goodness and justice. These doubts stemmed out of jealousy, envy of the wicked and their prosperity. Let's know that our psalmist is in a dangerous place here. Maybe the old term that would be used would be backsliding. I never cared for that. The psalmist is in danger of backsliding. If we believed erroneous teachings about salvation, we would probably say that the psalmist is close to losing his salvation. But we don't, and the Bible doesn't teach that. There is no doubt we see stumbling and slipping in our faith in the pages of scriptures. We can't think, though, in a terms of a loss of salvation here, right? We believe that grace in the keeping power of God and the perseverance of the saints in the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul says, true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. And if you've been a Christian very long, I think that you can attest to this. Yeah? We have challenges and struggles and trials in our faith. Back to Asaph. His focus is on the wicked. His gaze has gone from horizontal, vertical to horizontal. A survey of verses 3 through 14 contains some brutal honesty about what's going on in his head. We can hear his thoughts. The arrogant are prosperous, and I am not. They gorge themselves with no worry about what is beyond this life. They are proud, violent people acting without any thought of accountability. They care nothing for righteousness or anything having to do with God. They are consumed with themselves, with power, riches, and they live a carefree life. They elevate themselves over and above God, mocking him with questions about his sovereignty in the world. And as if to kind of conclude that whole section, in verse 12 he says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. You can hear the apathy and the resignation almost in that, can't you? And 13 and 14, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So now we have Asaph here. He's guarded his heart as the Bible commands. He is careful with his thoughts. He desires to honor God with his affections. And what has come through his effort for purity? Affliction. What is his payment for desiring to live a holy life? Rebuke, chastening, punishment every morning. And his conclusion is that it has been in vain. All my efforts to honor God have been in vain. And those who blaspheme God, what is the result of their blaspheming? They're living it up in sin with no care about righteousness. And their punishment? They get richer, fatter, and live more at ease. He says in verse 16, as I thought how to understand this, when I thought how to understand this, his mind is processing it all. You see what's going on here? He is reasoning through it. How can God allow evil men and women, those who mock the Most High, how can God allow them prosperity and health while I am over here suffering? And we can almost hear the self-pity in that line of thinking. He's confused, perplexed. We understand that our enemy, the devil, is never satisfied. He will do everything within his limited power to blind the eyes of God's children to God's goodness, right? His vocabulary consists of such words as unfair, unjust, uncaring, unloving, unthis, unthat. The psalmist is at a crisis point. What he does next is crucial to his faith. And I don't know why my thoughts go here, but as I think about Asaph's situation and his thoughts, I often think of our college students. Those at secular schools, which we have some, are surrounded by professors questioning the character and the very existence of God. Many Christian schools, they're questioning the very gospel that we hold dear, not all of them. There are often environments, students are, where a Bible-believing Christian is ridiculed and looked down upon. For the college-age Christian still young in their faith, this can be daunting and hard to understand. It seems that those who mock God and his word are more popular, more successful in the academic world than those who love God and his word. Or take our culture, the sexual revolution. I know I'm not alone in wondering why God allows that culture to have success. But back to, that's why we need to pray for our college kids, by the way, and our students. Pray for them a lot and hard. But back to our psalmist, he's in a vulnerable state. So what happens next? What will he do next? It might not be what we think. And this is what I'm calling step two, is catching himself, kind of. Although we should probably phrase it as God catching him. Look at verse 15 with me. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So we probably expect some momentous occurrence where the Lord mystically draws Asaph out of the depths, right? That's often what we long for when we're in a place like this, don't we? Maybe the next book that we order, nothing against books, they're great, but you get the point here. The next book we order will hold the secret. Maybe if I try this or that strategy in my spiritual life, I'll come out of this pit I'm in. It's nothing like that. The verbiage of verse 15 is somewhat confusing. The NRSV has it as, if I will talk on in this way, which is a little more helpful. But what's going on is that the psalmist kept himself from speaking to others, particularly younger believers, about this problem he had. He realized that it's wrong to speak in haste. This is what we're told in James. He's slow to speak, quick to listen. So he holds his tongue. He's still unsure how to reconcile this matter of God's dealing with mankind. The problem is still there. He sees the ungodly continually prosper. Here he is, always in trouble. He's a man in a position of authority. His words will draw attention. Younger believers will listen to what he says. So he posts his doubts about God on Twitter. Some of you are listening. Right? No, he doesn't. Our psalmist has the understanding to know that he could do some theological damage and be a potential stumbling block to the next generation of believers. This is what he's saying in verse 15, and I think we need to really pay attention to this. Nothing that a man does in his life is without consequences, especially what he says. He knew his thinking was out of line, and so he catches himself. Conversely, and I don't need to tell you this, but we have countless examples in our modern day of church leaders who seem to enjoy the thought of compromising the next generation's view of God and his character. I can think of one leader in particular who years back changed his view about a literal hell, decided that a loving God would not, you know, allow people to go to hell, and made it very public immediately, drawing countless others into the heresy with him. It's like it's in style to challenge a traditional view about God and his word. But there is a responsibility here for teachers. We know this. Those in authority from James 3:1. Not many of you should be teachers because you will be judged with greater strictness. The psalmist understood this and held his mouth. It seems like a very simple thing to do, doesn't it? But it's where he starts. He understands that it is a big thing to make statements about God's character that may not be true and potentially lead other believers astray. And I'm going to kill this dead horse because it's important. He considered the consequences of his line of thinking, and he realized it was dangerous not just to say it in front of others, but it was dangerous for him to be thinking these things. He may not be certain about God's goodness, but he is certain that he does not want to be a stumbling block for others. And I think this is a really important lesson for us this morning, particularly for our younger crowd. And don't hear me wrong, it is not wrong to seek counsel and help when you are struggling with some aspect of God's character. That's different. It is definitely not good to hold something like this inside and not seek help, so don't hear that. But there is a big difference between seeking help about a theological struggle and making an untrue statement about God to impressionable believers simply out of pride. And I can't see any other motivation for a teacher, pastor, whoever, doing something like this other than him believing that he is right and wanting others to see that he is right. This kind of thing does not come out of the heart of a true shepherd. No, a true shepherd is like Asaph. The last thing he wants to do is lead his people astray. This is from Spurgeon. Rash, undigested, ill-considered speech is responsible for much of the heartburning and trouble in the churches. Would to God that, like Asaph, men would bridle their tongues. Where we have any suspicion of being wrong, it is better to be silent. It can do no harm to be quiet, and it may do serious damage to spread abroad our hastily formed opinions. So out of a love for his people, our psalmist catches himself in erroneous thinking before he speaks out untrue things about God. That was step two. Step three is the sanctuary. And look at verse 16 with me. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. The psalmist is trying to understand this dilemma he has. His mental gears were cranking. He was seeking to make sense of it all. But it was too much. It was too painful. Wearisome. It's exhausting. He didn't succeed with any resolution. He was still troubled, perplexed. Then we come to verse 17. If you're okay writing in your Bibles, I'd invite you to highlight this verse, circle it. Whatever you do, it's the key verse in Psalm 73. It's the hinge verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Now, this is a place where we must differentiate between this man's experience and what ours is, because the dwelling place of God has changed. Let me just take a minute here and talk about that. At this time of the psalmist, everything was centered around the tabernacle of the Israelite camp. The Israelite camp was set up with the tabernacle at the center. You know this. Basically, it consisted of concentric circles of increasing holiness towards the tabernacle. The unclean were outside the camp. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was at the center of the camp. God had made it known in the Old Testament that he dwells everywhere. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" declares the Lord. So we need to remember that. But the tabernacle was a special place of his dwelling. His purpose in the tabernacle was two things: to exhibit his holiness, and the Israelites need to be holy, and as a means by which he could meet with them to help their unholiness. So God's purpose in the tabernacle was to exhibit his holiness, and the Israelites need to be holy, and as a means by which he could help meet with them to help their unholiness. The idea of having God in our hearts through Christ was not known to these people. God's dwelling place was in the tabernacle and then the temple that Solomon built. Life revolved around that. Everything was geared towards that. Even people that lived in miles away, life was still geared around the tabernacle. They knew exactly which direction the tabernacle was, or the temple. I'll never forget my visit to Israel a few years ago in the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Some of you have been there. It's a very moving experience. So the Western Wall is the foundation of the Western Wall of the temple. It's all that's left. And this was the second temple, of course. The one that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians. But so a foundation probably as high as this ceiling and quite a bit wider. There's a section, huge wall. The blocks are about 4 foot wide, 2 foot high, with big gaps in between them. And as you go there, you have all kinds of Jews and other religions, but largely Jews wailing, crying with papers. They're writing prayers and they're stuffing them into those cracks. The cracks are literally overflowing with papers everywhere, as high as you can reach. They're falling out. There's people praying in other languages. It is, like I said, a very, very interesting experience. It's the only place, though, where a Jew can go to meet with God. Think about that. It's all that's left, right? It's all that's left of the temple. The only place that a Jew can go to meet with God. They try to touch that wall because they think in touching that wall that they are in the presence of God. Back to our psalm, though. He approaches the tabernacle, our psalmist does. And I'd like to read a bit of a lengthy quote from Daniel Hyde's book on the tabernacle, and it's an excellent book, which I highly recommend. "The tabernacle taught people about heaven. The pious worshiper would leave his tent somewhere in the Israelite camp to draw near to the Lord in the tabernacle. He would approach the curtain between the camp and the courtyard, then move into the courtyard itself. By doing this, he would move from earth to heaven, from this age to the life of the world to come. The tabernacle testified to the souls of believing Israel that a holy God would one day come and dwell in the midst of sinners and remove their sins. It testified that the world of sinners needs the help only the Lord can give. It testified that God had to come to earth from heaven, that we who are on earth might be brought to heaven. In short, the tabernacle testified of Jesus Christ. End quote there. Hopefully all of that can help us to understand how simply going into the sanctuary, into the tabernacle, changes his thinking, Asaph's thinking. There's a battle going on in his mind all throughout the psalm. It's the same battle that you and I fight sometimes on a daily basis. It's the battle of setting our thoughts, our hearts on the temporal rather than the eternal, on the visible rather than the invisible, the things of earth, the flesh rather than the things of heaven, the things that will pass away rather than the things that will last forever. Our text tells us that as soon as he went into the sanctuary, he saw their end. I discerned their end. The psalmist was wrapped up in his own thoughts, consumed with his sorrows. He was trying to understand things in his own wisdom until he went into the sanctuary. Okay, so how do we apply that thought, that passage, to our lives? Because I doubt we're going to really make the effort to go to the Western Wall and get that hand up in there, right, and experience that, whatever it is. But I have no doubt that we have dark times and dark places, right? Maybe some of you are experiencing that right now. We have challenges and trials in our faith. COVID has brought a lot of them on. So how do we apply this verse to our lives? Well, the direct translation, we could say, is until I went to Christ. Until I went to Christ. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. The temple, Matthew 12:6. Something greater than the temple is here, referring to Christ. So the first is until I went to Christ. And let me elaborate on this because that sounds very spiritual. Just go to Christ, right? Like he's out in the foyer or something like that. What do you mean by that? Well, I think in our context it means seeing Christ for all he is worth and putting every bit of our faith and trust in him. It's understanding that those who believe and have faith in him have the greatest treasure we could ever find in Christ. It means reminding ourselves that we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, intercedes for us, and has guaranteed our eternity with him. It's seeing the big picture, knowing that our body can be destroyed, our life ruined, but nothing, no power of hell can take Christ away from us. It is seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, Colossians 3. It's Christ. Christ is our tabernacle. Another one, let me elaborate on too, is another, maybe not a translation, I'm not saying that, but another way that we can apply this to our lives would be until I went into the church. Bear with me on this. Until I went into the church, it's God's institution ordained from eternity past that he created for the life and health of his people. Believer in Christ, how seriously do you take your membership at your fellowship, your belonging to this church or another? Would the simplest offense cause you to leave? I can tell you that as elders, there is not much that surprises us anymore in this regard. I'm saddened by how casually church is taken these days by believers. It's viewed as optional. It's a good thing, but not necessary. People leave the fellowship of a church with little thought or care, and they wonder why they struggle and don't grow. This here, this body, and I realize there's many people watching, the gathering here is a time to come before the Lord. We understand that he's not limited to any church building, but when we come together, we sing truths together, we hear his word together, we share our lives together. This is how our eyes, our thoughts, our hearts are moved to eternity. Because the things we do here at church are eternal things. We sing songs proclaiming eternal truths. We hear sermons reminding us of what our hope is, what God has in store for us. We confess sins. We share struggles, joys. The Holy Spirit does a great work in the church. When we are in our darkest time is when we most need the church, and it is also usually when we most despise the church and desire to stay away from it. Commentators speculate that the psalmist here intentionally stayed away from the tabernacle while he was in this state of self-pity, because he knew that by going there, he was going to have to deal with his sin, and he would be faced once again with the great truth of God's character. Over the past months, it seems there have been increasingly more individuals approaching us up here after church. This is great. This is marvelous. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in their hearts, in our hearts, because we chose to come to the sanctuary of God. Oh Lord, move us to the place where we throw down our inhibitions and our pride, our facade that hinders the Spirit's work. Move our minds to eternity, where all that matters is who we are before God, before you. Step three that was the sanctuary. I think before we go on here to the next point, I want to point out, and this comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but this is jumping back to verse 16. The way that this psalmist comes back around is through his understanding there. In verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it's through his mind, through his thinking. This is a quote from Lloyd-Jones. Let us never forget that the message of the Bible is addressed primarily to the mind, to the understanding. There is nothing about the gospel that is more satisfying than this. It does not merely give me an experience, it enables me to understand life. I have knowledge, I have understanding, I know, I can give a reason for the hope that is in me. So often we seek an experience, like I mentioned, to draw us out of our dark places. We think that the mind will follow if I can get the emotions there. But Christianity is far more than an experience. And the result of continually seeking experiences, of allowing our emotions to guide, is a roller coaster of spiritual instability, an endless pattern of ups and downs, hills and valleys, and I really don't care for roller coasters. Now, I'm no expert in this. I have enough trouble understanding my own emotions or lack thereof. But I think we need to follow the example of our psalmist when we're in a dark place. We work on our thinking, allow the Holy Spirit into the dark recesses of our minds where we are lying to ourselves about the truths that we know from God's word. Maybe that's through the conduit of loved ones or the discipline of the church. Maybe it's even just a verse memorized as a child. I don't mean to make this sound easy or trite, because it's not. And there are some dark places where it seems impossible to get out of them. But I am reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And we need to remember that. Step four is the beginning of understanding. Verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. I'm going to read these five verses again. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So the psalmist is reminding himself of the truth here. Verse 18. Let's pay a careful attention to this phrase, because every word and how every verse is worded is really important. Truly, you set them in slippery places. Did you pick that up? It's very simple. You set. This is by God's design. This is all part of God's sovereign plan. God is not surprised that people who despise him are successful. He is not unable to deal with them. It's part of his plan from eternity past. He is unchangeable. His justice never fails or ceases. In verse 19, the psalmist transitions here from being envious of the ungodly almost to having a sorrow for what their fate will be. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So this is what we call an anthropomorphism. Children, do you ever heard that term before? Ooh, that's a big word, isn't it? You should try saying that to your parents after church. Say that 10 times in a row. Anthropomorphism. Remember that it's when a human characteristic or behavior is used to describe God. And in this case, it's the idea of sleeping. Because we know that God doesn't sleep. He doesn't need sleep like we do. The idea here is that God will awake. The psalmist tries to use this to help us understand this concept. As we survey the Bible, God at times has allowed ungodly nations to prosper for the sake of discipline for his people. Perhaps he desires for sin to be seen for what it really is. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1, the idea of God withdrawing his restraining power over the ungodly. God has also allowed men, evil men, to rise simply to display his greatness and power in defeating them. Think of Herod in Acts 12. He puts on his royal robes and he allows people to exalt him, and the people are saying, it's the voice of a god, not of a man, right? And what happens to him? He's eaten by worms. I love that. He's struck down and eaten by worms. Not that I'm happy about his fate, but God would not tolerate it. The verse immediately following that, though, is one we often don't see. Verse 24 tells us the word of God increased and multiplied after that. We must look to the end, to the eternal. When we wonder why God would allow evil cultures to succeed, to control and thrive, we look to the end and remember that God has not changed and he will judge the wicked for their sins. And 2021 might be a year where we have to do this a lot. 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant like a beast toward you. This is the psalmist now repenting of his attitude towards God. It was like a beast towards you. Let's think about that for a minute. Well, animals have no souls. They are earthly beings. Yes, I know there's horses in Revelation, right? But animals have no capability of thinking eternally. Their realm is on earth. When they die, that is the end. This is how Asaph was thinking, entirely in the earthly realm. Food, pleasure, well-being, comfort. Those are, among other things, the things that an animal thinks of. And this is how Asaph was thinking, like an animal. Let me remind us here, step back as to where we're at. We had Asaph at the bottom. He's in a dark place. He decides, step two, that he can't speak in a way that would betray the younger generation. He catches himself. Step three, the sanctuary. He lifts his eyes from earth to heaven because he goes to the tabernacle. He begins to understand, step four, you set them in slippery places, God. Everything is within God's sovereign plan. Step five, we look at verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you and you hold my right hand. Now, nevertheless is an important word whenever we see it in Scripture. You would all agree with me, right? It points both to what's behind it and then connects it to what's ahead of it, but after it. Nevertheless, the psalmist continues his path upward. He realizes that that path is ordained by God. It is all a work of grace. Despite acting as a beast, envying the wicked, questioning God's goodness, God has all along been guiding him, holding him by his right hand. Another anthropomorphism, right? God doesn't have a hand, but he's guiding this psalmist. Back in verse 2, he says, my feet had almost slipped. Well, what kept his feet from slipping? The mighty hand of God that watches over his children with perfect fatherly loving care. He didn't see it like that at the beginning of the psalm. He simply saw that he was about to make statements about God's character that were untrue and would cause damage to God's people. He comes to the realization, or maybe simply the remembrance, that God is the one that keeps, sustains, holds, restrains, redeems. And God does this based on no merit of our own, but out of the goodness of his character and his unchanging love for us, his grace. It was the physical tabernacle that the Lord used to set our psalmist aright. But it is the tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has used to permanently set us aright. What a privilege we have because of the incarnation, because of Christ's condescension, to have God dwell in our hearts and not have to go to the tabernacle to visit with him. Skipping down to verse 25, this is an obvious thing for me to say, I think, but this is kind of a high point in this psalm. I'm sure that all of you have this verse in your minds and you think of it frequently. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. If I was to give you the sermon in a sentence, it would be this. What Asaph has been doing in this psalm is putting what God gives in the place of God himself. He was elevating the good things that God gives over God himself. He looked to them to satisfy. He didn't seem to have those things, so he begins doubting God's goodness and God's love. And that's really, I love the connection with our catechism, the idolatry, right? Worshiping God's creation rather than God. This is our lifelong battle. It's idolatry. It's our loving God gives us good things, relationships, material things, jobs, health, sometimes government. But our inclination, our bent is to look for those things, to those things for satisfaction in place of God. There's nothing wrong with being satisfied in marriage or in a career or health. It's a good thing. We are to be content. But the line is crossed when those things are put in the place of God. When we look to them for the kind of satisfaction that only God can give. How many of us have sinned the sin of anxiety and lack of trust in God by reading the news over the last few months? Raise your hand. We want things normal just so that we can live our lives normally again. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's our psalmist's poetic way of saying that there is no being or thing in the universe, heaven and or earth, anywhere, that can satisfy like a relationship with God through faith in his son, Christ. Our psalmist isn't just being spiritual here. He's speaking out of experience. You think about that. He has sought fulfillment from other things, and they left him empty and wanting. And so this is his conclusion. Paul's way of saying this is Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The Puritans referred to this desire for God as religious affection. As Jonathan Edwards posited, Christians are not those who choose a less exciting thing when we choose God. No, we choose the more exciting thing. Really, our whole life as believers is the continual realization of the emptiness of things and the fullness of a faith in and love for God. Would you agree with me? In a sin-filled world, we are going to have to continually realize that. So are you, me, at this point in your Christian walk where you can say, as the psalmist did, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you? It's quite a statement, and I think we can honestly say that our psalmist means it from the bottom of his heart. But as often the case with us, the statement comes, again, because he sought other things and desired other things and found no ultimate satisfaction in them. When he was wrong with God, everything else was wrong as well. His life was empty, meaningless. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whether this was a specific reference to a health problem Asaph had, or just a general reference to the fading of the flesh, it's all about God. God is his portion, his fulfillment, his contentment. He needs nothing else. In case you haven't noticed, the things of earth fade away and ultimately turn to dust, including our flesh. Who will we live for? Will we continue to cycle through seeking fulfillment through earthly things, coming up empty and turning to God? Yes, we will do that to a degree. The fall has ruined our perfect fellowship and contentment with God. But I think the message of this psalm and what we need to remember is how to come out of those dark places, how we remind ourselves of eternal truths. We come to the sanctuary. We come to Christ. We come to God's institution for our Christian growth, the church. So many people, so many Christians despise the church. I love the church. I know all of us leaders, we love this church. And we look forward to the fellowship that we have. And we're encouraged through it. That's how we remind ourselves of eternal truths. We come to the sanctuary. We come to Christ. Maybe we come to the counseling office. Grace Institute, maybe, if we need to learn more about God's character so that we can remind ourselves of truth. The church, a visible reminder of the eternal. And we can never be reminded too much of that. Would you agree with me there? There's never too much of that. We could just talk about that the whole service and it wouldn't be too much. Let's look at verse 27 here. We can't ignore the conclusion to this psalm. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. For those here this morning or those listening who don't know God through faith in his son, the end is not something to look forward to. I was just reading in Revelation last week, chapter 22, 16, and this is Jesus speaking. I'm sorry, 22, 12, and 13, rather. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. One commenter, and I'll close with this, one commentator said it like this. To judge correctly the happiness or misery of any man, it is necessary to await the end. To judge correctly the happiness or misery of any man, it is necessary to await the end. Praise God, we know what the end is. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I again thank you for the teaching and the thoughts and the struggles that are shared in this psalm, God. And I pray that we would go from here allowing this psalm, allowing your word to teach us more about living in this sin-filled world and trying to honor you, Father God, in a world where it is hard and where we have struggles in our faith and where sometimes every direction we look, there is people speaking against you and thriving. And there's cultures that despise you and care nothing for you, and they're successful. And then we don't understand sometimes how believers and maybe organizations that honor you are not successful. But God, help us to look to the end. Help us to remember that your ways are higher than our ways, and we are not able and we will never comprehend all of your thoughts. But we're not called to comprehend your thoughts. We're called to trust in you with a life of faith. So I pray, God, that you would give us that faith this morning. Allow Asaph's journey here to encourage our faith. And the fact that he struggled and the fact that he did look at people who didn't love you and was envious of them, allow that to encourage us in the sense that we know that we will fail and we will falter, but that is not the end, God. And so I pray that we would look to the end, that you would draw our thoughts from the temporary to the eternal. God, allow us to gaze upon you and remember that we know how this story ends, and we rejoice in that, Father. And that is what we need to focus our hearts and our thoughts on. And we rejoice and praise you for your power in drawing all things to an end someday and judging all men. And we praise you, God, that those of us that have faith and have believed in your Son know what our fate and our hope will be. And we rely desperately on that hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a perfect lead-in. You guys can come on up.